What do you do when someone does something? What happens? I mean, what response is there inside of you when someone does something like that? What happens? Thanks. Grateful? Thanks. Thankful? You want to reciprocate. Oh, okay. All right, good. Who's done the most for you besides me? Jesus Christ, God has, right? Do you think it'd be appropriate to be have a reciprocal relationship with God? You think so? All right. Now, can you think of anybody who's done anything that comes close to what God has done for us? Nobody has. Isn't that the point Paul's made throughout the whole book of Romans? How deep we were in sin, how undone they were, how incapable we were of fixing anything, right? Then God in his grace, through faith, bestowed upon us redemption in Christ. Now we should feel a sense of gratefulness, thanksgiving, that we'd want to reciprocate to him. So chapter 12, verse 1 says what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you... There it is. There's your reciprocation. Okay? Now, admittedly, the reciprocation is not equal to the benefit. Certainly, nothing we would do or ever could do in our entire lifetime or out throughout eternity would ever measure up to an equal reciprocation to the things that God has done, correct? Okay, so he says, I beseech therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that God would grant us the mercy of being able to do something for God in reciprocation for the mercy he showed us and the compassion. He says, we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, logical service, intelligent service. It makes sense to do this. It's what it basically is meaning. Okay? And as we make this presentation to him, in verse 2, he says that we're going to make sure we do it in such a way that it doesn't look like the world. Now be careful. We have a tendency sometimes to think if we're not conformed to the world means we don't look like the sinful men out there, and then we make a list of sins. The sins that bother us the most, right? May I suggest to you that there might be some sins involved in the presentation of our service to God that may not look like the world, but may look more like the church. And I say, what do you mean by that? Well, don't you think there are some people in church who serve God with pride, with arrogance, with conceit, with self-glory? So don't think just that we don't look like the world means we wear our right kind of clothes and the right kind of shoes and the right kind of ties to the service, like Tom. Since he's the only one with a tie today. Isn't he the only one? Okay. We have that tendency to block it in and say, this is what it means not to be conformed to the world because we don't do these things, when the reality is most of the problem that is inherent in mankind aren't those things, but wrath and malice and envy and anger and outburst. Those are most of the things that people do. And so he says, not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And by the way, transform is in the passive voice. Anybody remember the passive voice? I haven't talked much about language in recent days. What does it mean to be passive? You're not going to do anything, okay? All right? Don't be transformed. In other words, you can't transfer. How many have ever made a New Year's resolution? I'm going to see. Make honestly, who's ever made a New Year's resolution? All right. How many have ever made one and kept it?
For how long?
For how long? Good, that's good. Why? What are New Year's resolutions normally conditioned upon? Us. And if you condition anything on us, what's the normal outcome?
Failure.
Failure. So he says, if you're looking to transform yourself, he's not saying transform yourself. He's saying allow yourself to be transformed. And the transformation takes place by a renewing of your mind. I mentioned to you when we went through chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Chapter 6 begins a dialogue by Paul about what believers are supposed to look like, that believers are not supposed to be sinning and so forth. And it talks about presentation. But in that passage of Scripture is the first strong presentation of the believer's thinking. I think we would agree, and it wouldn't take much to prove it, that the world has gone crazy. The thinking is so out to lunch. Now, part of it, I realize, is my age. So always those of us who are more seasoned, that's the best word for it, the more seasoned of us would see young people as just a little bit bizarre. But there is a craziness in the world. So why would people think that way? And yet the Scripture is talking about it, that our minds have to be renewed. There is a change of the way we think. Well, what changes the way we think? How is our mind going to be transformed? We can't transfer our own mind. Somebody else has to brainwash us. Somebody else has got to take over and teach us how to think. Who do you want to think like? Choose somebody. Okay? So, well, I want to think like Tom. I want to think like Carrie. Say, well, how am I going to do that? Okay? I don't have the capacity to make myself think that way. No matter what they say in books about husbands and wives and starts thinking like your wife, I'm sorry, I can't think like my wife. She can't think like me. Okay? I can't think like God. So God's got to think for me. He's provided the means for that. You know what that means is? Yeah, two things. He's provided an outside source of information, the Bible, and an inside source for transformation called the Holy Spirit. I want to be transformed in my mind and start thinking like God. If I think like God, then my life will be transformed and my presentation and my service will be holy and acceptable to Him. But He's got to do it. I can't do it myself. Doing it myself be like trying to keep a New Year's resolution that I'm no longer going to eat chocolate, which, by the way, I'm not going to make as a New Year's resolution. Look at verse 3. We left off at verse 3 last week. For I say, through the grace that's given to me, to everyone who is among you, I'm going to give you a warning. Look at the warning he gives. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, how high is that? We would like to classify it, categorize it, put limits on it. Okay? He says not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Well, how high should we think? What should we do? I mean, we live in a world today that promotes arrogance, confidence. You can do anything. You ever see these commercials where they promote you can do anything? You can be anything, okay? I cannot be anything. I have personal limitations that make it impossible to do anything. I cannot be an Italian, right? I can try. I'll work on it. I can't be a ballerina, she says. Well, I don't want that picture at all. That's horrible.
Sorry,
don't think like this. I can do anything. And they promote this kind of arrogance in us that says that we can do anything and be anything. And the truth is what should we be? And what should we think of ourselves? Because there's a tendency in us, all of us, every man, not to think more highly than they ought to think. Because if we do, we become arrogant and self-centered and self-important. He says, but think soberly. And then read the last phrase of verse 3. What's it say? What's it say, verse 3? As what? As God has done what? Dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, I don't know what your background is in card playing, okay, or other games. When we were kids, the Ballantines played Monopoly a lot. You guys grew up in Monopoly? And we grew up in Monopoly. And for unknown reason to us as kids, Brent, my older brother, who I mentioned earlier, won every game. Won absolutely every game. It took us a long time to realize that there were factors involved in him winning every game. He was the banker. And he always dealt himself a few funds from the bank. I always wonder, how did those 500s end up in his pile? Okay, now, interesting thing is you look at dealt again is you become the passive recipient. Say, so what do you have? You have exactly what God has decided to deal you. Now, what happens when we recognize that what we have and we're going through is what God's dealt to us? What happens in our brain? What do we start thinking through in something like that? How many have ever said, I'm not real happy with the hand I've been dealt? I don't think this is a fair hand. I wish I had more or less, right? He says, God has given us certain things. This is who we are. This is what God has dealt us. And he's made us who we are in some unique way, because everyone in this room is unique. We have been given the special privileges and gifts and personalities and backgrounds and all the experiences of our lifetime that's made us who we are. And this is what God has made us, because every one of us are involved in a team that works together to make this work. And God has made us like we are to be that, to make a part of that team, to make it work. And so he's basically saying this. He says, if I'm in charge, and he's already made it clear in chapter 9, 10, 11 that he's in charge. He says, if I'm in charge, I'm going to build the church, because he builds the church, not us. He says, if I'm going to build the church, I'm going to base it upon the members of that church that I'm bringing together. And in the context of that member of the church, I deal with these people, the things that they need to be a part of that program, the part of that body, if you will, to be a contributing part. What happens if a part of the body doesn't contribute? You're in trouble. If you're sitting in church and the guy's gone too long and your leg falls asleep, what happens when you stand up? Yeah. It stops working, right? If you wake in the middle of the night and you walk to the room, the older you get, the more you realize that happens, and you hit your toe. Say, it was just my toe. No, why? The toe is connected, right? Because we're all in this together. And this is the point he's going to make in this passage of Scripture, is that we are collected together, and God has made us and fashioned us as we are and given us this measure of faith and made us the kind of people we are, dealt with as we are, because we're in this body. And he makes that clear in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. The same function. I'm going to talk a little bit about this, and I'm going to get a little background before I do this. Years ago, in 1997, I was in an interview at Spencer Bible Church. And I remember someone asked me a question, and they said, I can't remember the exact question, but it was worded something, do you believe the gifts are still operating today? I think that was the question that was asked. And then I said, well, what do you mean by that exactly? And the person said, well, are you a cessationist? Okay, and I don't know if you were in that room or whatever, but I remember I was asked that question. I said, well, I'm probably technically a cessationist, but practically I'm not, which I don't think answered the question, but they passed me and hired me anyway, go figure. Say, so I'm going to talk a little bit about this, because I'm talking about gifts a little bit, because this passage deals with gifts next. And gifts are very, very important to the body. Because within the context of how God has made each and every one of us, We are gifted differently. We're gifted very, very differently in the qualities that God brings to the table. I said it again, God brings to the table. If God's the one dealing the gifts and dealing the measure of faith and make us who we are, God brings us together. Why? Because we each have a function. You know what it says here? Not everybody has the same function. What happens if everybody has the same function? If everyone's always saying go forward, no one's saying go back, what happens? Sometimes you need to stop and go back. Different functions. Every time I do marital counseling, one of the things I always get to in the course of the context of the conversation is, don't ever try to be what the other person is. Recognize who they are and recognize that God brought these two people together to function together as a team, but not necessarily to be exactly alike, because that was never in the intent to be exactly alike, because God brings teams together. He says there is a function. And so because of that function in verse 5, he says that we, being many, still are just one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now again, don't forget the context. The context is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Be not transformed, right? He said all that? So we're making this commitment, reciprocal commitment to God, that we're going to serve him, and we're going to serve him in the context of what? A body. This is our service. Within the context of the body, recognizing that God has dealt to us, each and every one of us, the things he wants to bring into this body, and we are collectively working together, no one having the same exact function. We all have different function in this body, and even though we're many, have many varied personalities, varied experiences, varied talents, various gifts, God's brought us together in this one body to serve, recognizing we do this together and we function together as one body now, gifted in the ways that we're done, gifted in the way God has gifted us. And he does this in this one body so that we are individually members one of another, which in other words, we're connected. Verse 6. So you recognize with me so far? Would you agree? You are uniquely gifted? Say yes if you believe that. You believe as a uniquely gifted person, God has put you in this body?
Yes.
God has put you in this body?
Yes.
Okay, yes, okay. You believe you have a function in this body? Don't say my function is to be negative. Okay, but you have a function in this body, right? And if you're not functioning, what does that mean about the body? There's a weakness in the body, right? The body is being shortchanged. Okay, you are somehow letting down the rest of the body because we're functioning together and we're still just one body working together. We have gifts that differ. Verse 6, having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Okay, so then in other words, God's put us together. He's gifted you. So what should you do with that? All right, think of something. Think of something you bring to the table. Something you're gifted with. Something that makes you who you are. How can that contribute to the body? In what way? Uphold each other. Let's say you're a person who encourages people. Okay, you just, that's your bent. It's how God made you. He dealt you this card that you're an encourager. All right? So what happens if you don't use your gift?
Nobody gets,
somebody gets left out, right? Let's say, for instance, you're a person who knows how to show mercy and pity, a person that when you're with someone, you just exude that you really care about this person. Okay? That's just your gift. You show mercy, okay? You say you're a person who's not really gifted that way. Doesn't mean you don't care. It's just you don't know how to get that across. Lucille Woolley, I always use her example. Lady I knew as a kid. It was in the church I grew up in. And Lucille was great in a lot of areas. She was not good at showing mercy. Okay? So what do you mean by that? Well, you would not want to receive a card from her if you were in the hospital. You know, like, I wonder what you did wrong. Have you thought about repenting? Okay? I hope you learn a lesson while you're there. One of those letters you'd get and think, this isn't helping much. How many have ever been visited by someone when you're going through a hard time, and after they left, you were lifted up by that visit? And others, you go, wish they hadn't showed up. If we have a gift, what are we supposed to do with it? Use it. Now go back to the first verse again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you're making a presentation of yourself, of all your gifts and all your abilities, so they can be used of God within the context of the body. Everybody needs to contribute to the body. Use them. But let's talk about the gifts. Look at the next phrase, verse 6. And this I tell you why I'm not a cessationist in the practical sense. If you prophesy, how many? What if I told you that I think Tom's a prophet? What would you say to that? Really? Like Isaiah? Jeremiah? Jonah? No, not Jonah. Ezekiel? If I said he's a prophet, I mean, immediately, what would your mind say if I said he was a prophet? Wouldn't you usually think of it as kind of in that world, right? That's your normal thinking. In reality, that's not necessarily the meaning of it. It's not necessarily an office like that. It's a gift. It's a giftedness of proclamation of a message. Who was in Tom's Sunday school class this morning? What was Tom doing? Besides, he was teaching you. Okay, so maybe he has another gift too, right? He's in the business of making a proclamation. And he's also teaching you. So what is he doing in essence? Using his gift as God has made him, because has God taken Tom through a series of experience in his 64 years on life? I think pretty nice, wasn't it?
Thanks.
You're welcome. And what is it? He's gifted him, so he's using his gift in order to do that. You know, one of the biggest discussions that boards have in almost every church they go to is we wish we had more people to do more things in church. We have that discussion all the time. We're always looking for someone. You know why? Because not everybody's working. Not everybody's contributing. So you're always asking, what are you going to do in the church? How are you going to contribute? What's the old phrase? 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. And then what they're always saying, why do they say that? Apparently, there's a lack of commitment to use your gift within the context of the church. So he's saying, if you're a person who prophesies, how should you do it? Look what it says. See what it says about prophecy? According to what? Your proportion of faith. I'm not really sure what that means exactly, other than I would suggest that your prophecy is based upon what God has given you, a portion of that he's given, because everyone's given something different in that regard. So you're making a proclamation. I would even suggest to you that it makes you a prophet. It makes you have that gift at a particular time. Here's another thing I'd make suggest to you. I think God gifts people in general, but I think there are times in individual situations where you have been enabled by God to do something at a specific time that you have not necessarily been given your whole life, all the time. Again, I'll go back to why I say that. Who indwells us? Who's working through us? The Spirit. Could not the Holy Spirit work through us to do that in a given situation where we would not have that at other times? prophesying. You're sharing the God. You're sharing the message. You're declaring the message of God to whoever you're talking about. It could be a classroom situation. It could be a personal situation. It could be at home or whatever. But you do it according to God has done it. Verse 7, what else is there? Ministry. What is to the IRS, I'm a minister. That's my designation in the IRS code. I'm a minister. Because in our world, they've come to define my role as a minister. I'm in the ministry. They always ask you, are you in the ministry? Then they ask you, are you in the ministry full-time or part-time? They ask these ministry because we have designated that I'm in the ministry. But what does this verse tell us? There could be anybody in ministry. You could be gifted to do ministry. What does ministry look like, by the way? What is ministry? Is it what I'm doing? Could be. But where's the word come from? Serve. Has anybody ever had the opportunity to serve? Okay. So he says, you serve. That's what a minister is. He's a servant. Okay. That's why so many of the models of church government are so messed up, because they got the minister at the top. When he's not at the top, he's at the bottom. He says, if he's a minister, he should use it in our ministry. In other words, if you're a minister, what should you do? Find a place to minister. Okay. And I would suggest, again, if God perhaps wants to use you at any given particular time to be a minister, he can do that at any point in time. So that gift hasn't finished, it's not ceased. God can still use the gift of ministry. And he can use it at any given time that he wants to, because we're under the control of the Holy Spirit as he's working and dealing with us and dealing out with us. And it may be, like 2 Corinthians says, that when God takes us through a hard time, whatever it might be, he might use us to comfort other people who are going through that hard time there, so we're able to minister to those people in the course of our time based upon what we've been dealt in our life, the thing that God has done with us. So we're ministering. But a minister is not a minister unless he's ministering. Otherwise, what is he? An appendage, right? I remember when my appendix burst. The guy says, we're going to take your appendix out. And I said, really? And he said, why? He says, well, it's burst, and you don't need it anyway. My response? I need it. I came with it. So I'd like to keep it. He says, it's just an appendage, I think is the phrase he used. He says, because you don't really need it, okay? How many appendages are there in church? Here's a good question. Once they took it out, I never missed it, other than the fact that I got a nice scar, because he's a very old doctor, and I got a scar split all the way across to take that thing out. I never noticed it was gone. What happens if you leave the church? Would they even know that you were gone? Hard to think about that. They even know that you're gone because you made no contribution whatsoever, because that's basically what he's saying is you can't be a minister unless you're ministering. He who teaches, what should a teacher do? I have a pastor friend in the community. He comes to me and says, well, Pastor Tom, he says, are you a preacher or a teacher? I said, well, could you help me identify those terms first so I know how to answer the question? He says, well, you know, preacher or teacher. He says, I've heard that you teach, but you don't really preach. I said, okay, you're defining it that way. Okay. Well, I said, I don't see a distinction between the two because my preaching is supposed to be teaching anyway. If you're not teaching when you're preaching, what are you doing? Yelling and screaming and hollering, what good does that do? But needless to say, I said, I'm primarily a teacher. I'm asked at work all the time by Catholics, what do you do in your church? You know, if you don't do those other things, what do you do all that time? And I spend most of my time teaching. Teaching? How long do you teach? Yeah. Just the right amount of time, Barry. I teach. Because if you're a teacher, what should you do? Okay. Verse 8. What's the next one? I love this one because this one is this is a great word. I have heard people in the church forever. God's given me the gift of exhortation. So really? Can you define it for me? God's helped me to tell people what they should do. I'm an exhorter. Get your act together. You need to start doing this. God's given, because I'm able to see clearly what they should be doing. Okay? Really? And he's made that clear to you that what that's what you're supposed to be doing? Yeah, I'm an exhorter. Well, actually, the word is encourager is really the word. To come alongside somebody and bring them along in life. Again, I would suggest God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, at times gives us all the opportunity to be encouragers, to exhort, to come alongside somebody, to help somebody out. And I think I'll go back to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 1. I think a lot of times because of the cards that we've been dealt in life and what God has made us helps us. There are many, many times in life that I come across somebody who's fighting cancer. I've never fought cancer. Now, I can encourage because I've seen God in his graciousness do things. But you know who I call first? Anybody have any idea? I call Lee. And I say, Lee, here's someone I just met. They're fighting cancer. Would you talk to them? Why? He's had those cards dealt to him. So his exhortation to that individual will come far more credible than mine does. Because the tendency of all human beings is, if you come to them and you try to encourage them, their number one response is, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how I feel. Right? That's why I never exhort women. I'm teasing. He says exhortation, it's comfort, it's encouragement. Now, we should skip the next one because it's really offensive in church. And what is it? Giving. You mean there's a gift of giving? Yeah. You can be gifted as a giver. I believe my mother is the best giver I've ever known. She has nothing. She's 90-something years old now. You know, she has very, very little in life. She has no home. She has a car, but she never drives it. She gives it to the kids. She has, I think, one trunk of stuff in a garage. She has a little bedroom in my sister's house with this is hard to believe, with a 18-inch TV that weighs 2 tons. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, it's one of those, it give you a hernia if you pick it up. And you can't give her anything. Because anything you give her, guess what she does? She gives it to somebody else. She never has anything. She never has any money. She never has things. Nothing. She just doesn't have anything. I was thrilled because a couple Christmas ago, I went out there and I said, Mom, is there anything you need? She says, well, you know what? I'd like to have a coffee maker. I said, really? So I took her to the store and I said, what do you want? And she said, well, it's only $49.99. Don't you want it? No, that's perfect. So I got her a little coffee, and she loves it. She has a little coffee maker, and she still has it in her room. So she makes her coffee in the mornings. But she doesn't have anything. She just wants to give it away. And I remember, I learned this early on in life, in 1958 when our dad died, and the government, very quick, you know how quick the government responds to these things? It took 6 months before the government sent anything to her, and she's there with 6 kids, and just had the last one 2 days after she found out he died, right? And she's got to raise these 6 kids all by herself. And so she's taking in irony in the community and just trying to make it through. And so In 6 months, finally, Social Security sent the first check to her to help these kids. I think it was, I want to say it's $118 a month for six kids, I think, back in those days. And I remember she got the check. You know what she did with the check? She went and bought carpet, new carpet for the church. I mean, it's just what she did. And we'd ask her, Mom, why? We'd go to other people's houses and they have ketchup and mayonnaise and mustard. Why don't we have those? We don't eat our hamburgers that way. We'd have oyster stew. You know what oyster stew was? It was milk with an oyster at the bottom. And with saltine crackers. And she said, eat a lot of crackers. Right? When we had ice cream, we always got it in the square container. We couldn't afford the round containers. We got the square container, right? Because with six kids, you could divide it up evenly in eight pieces. And I didn't know for years she was stealing this extra piece. She was a giver. God grant we need more givers. And I don't need just money. Give of your time, your energy, your love. You give. And how do you do it? Now, liberally isn't just the idea of freedom. It's without contamination of motive. It's actually simplicity. The idea is that some people give, and you know when you get it, there's a string on it. You seen those kind of gifts? Someone gives you something. I've had people actually in church give me something, and then later on call me and say, do you remember when I gave you that thing? Could you help out? What happened to the gift? The gift became a payment. But this is giving without strings, without expectation, without thinking you get something out of it. It's giving without any of that. It's liberally. And he who leads, how do you lead? A person who leads should do it with diligence. There's a verse in Timothy where he talks about the gifts in chapter 3, and it says one of the first qualities of a person who wants to serve in that capacity is he has to desire the office, because he has to have a zeal for it. Because one of the things that's hardest about leadership is rarely will everybody understand what you're doing in leadership, because they may not know all the facts. And so it's real easy to take pot shots at leaders. And I have found, and I haven't done much of this, but in this last year I have done a lot of it, that even in the secular world, people are always taking pot shots at the bosses, because they don't understand what the bosses are doing and how easy it is to complain about what the bosses are doing. A person who leads, leads with diligence, because he has to have a zeal to this, a desire to do this in such a way that when it gets hard, he'll keep on doing it. I will say this, it has been my honor and privilege for 21 years to work with what I believe to be some of the best elders I've ever worked with in this church. And I say that with all sincerity, that these men have stood firm, and you are very, very, very blessed to have these kind of men with this kind of diligence lead you. And I commend them and their work that they have done. Then the last one is what? Mercy. With what? Now these don't seem to go together. How do most people show mercy? Oh, I'm so sorry. Your life is such a mess. And then when you're talking to them, their life even gets worse. Right? But how do you do it with? Cheerful. Kathy and I have talked about this on more than one occasion. I think we've only done it once since I've been here. We need to do it again when your thumb gets better. It says to give with cheerfulness. And most of our songs in offertories are more
meditative.
Sedate, calm, or the word in church use, reverent. Okay? We need, I don't know what to use, the saints are coming in or marching or whatever, but to give some cheerfulness, right? You show mercy. Now, who are you showing mercy to? Now, this is important. Who needs mercy? Yeah, but why would you need mercy? What kind of circumstance would dictate a necessity for mercy? Think. Most people, it's when they're going through hard times where they need the mercy. We're showing mercy to people who really need it at that point in time. And he says we need to do it with cheerfulness. Because a merry heart makes someone healthy, wealthy, happy, right? Show cheerfulness. Show mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present yourself, your whole body, your whole soul, your whole spirit, right? Present this to God. It's your reasonable service. Because God has gifted you in a certain way to work in this body collectively, to exercise your gifts and what you've been dealt with, to show forth these things as God gives you opportunity. And if you're not doing it, the body suffers. Don't ever ask when you're in church, why isn't that being done? Ask, what is it that I can do? Because churches are notorious for saying, I wish more things to get done in church. And it's usually said the loudest by the person who's doing the least. Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that you gift us, and it's not us that serve, but it's you that serve. You do it through us. God, help us to be instruments used by you in the body of Christ. Help us to find the giftedness or the opportunity to express a gift in any quadrant of our lives, especially relates to the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use us and that you would glorify your Son through our service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.